We've been using these summer months to considering the fruits of grace that are found in the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament and we sometimes forget that it is a book of grace every bit as much as the New Testament. So we see these portraits that remind us of the goodness and the sweetness and the graciousness of God. And what we want to consider today is how grace can be found even in a place of lament, even in a place of brokenness and heartache and sadness, difficulty and pain. Those moments that many of you may be finding yourself living in right now, and certainly these moments that many of you know, brothers and sisters around you are suffering even right now. So we want to take our time and walk through the text. And as we walk through the text, parse out some ideas that the Lord may be putting upon our hearts and may want to inform us and strengthen us as we continue in our journey in Christ. Becky already thoughtfully, beautifully read our text. So let's open by looking to God in prayer. God of grace and mercy, we look to you during this moment as we think of those who are mourning even now. We pray for the illumination and comfort of your Holy Spirit as we call to mind those who are calling out to you and weeping, and as we think of our call to weep with those who weep. Speak to us this day through your word and give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us this day as well through your gospel, and transform us by your grace and by your hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you're at a bookstore, or maybe you're shopping online, and you see all these titles. And if you know nothing about these books, you'll look at those titles and scratch your head and wonder, what in the world is this all about? I mean, exactly what is A Catcher in the Rye? Or what is A Paper Town? Or what is A Breakfast at Tiffany's? What's that all about? You know, unless you know something about the book, the title will make little sense. But then we come to the Book of Lamentation, and there is no mystery there at all. There's no false advertising. What you see on the cover is exactly what is found within the pages of the book. True to its title, this is a book of lament, a book of sorrow and grief and heartbreak and pain. Tradition holds that it was written by the prophet Jeremiah, this was in response to the devastation he experienced as he saw Jerusalem sacked by the Babylonians in 387. Kevin spoke about the sack of Jerusalem just last week. King Nebuchadnezzar's armies show up. They march in, they destroy the city, they break down the temple, they demolish it, they raid homes, they empty treasuries, and then if it couldn't get any worse, they grab a big portion of the population and drag them 600 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon, and they say, here's your new home, have fun. And in doing so, everything familiar vanished. Everything recognizable was pulled out of joint. The customs are foreign. The language is incomprehensible. The temple is gone. And as far as these people from Jerusalem are concerned, God is gone as well. God has left the building. So here's Jeremiah, and he's prompted by the Holy Spirit to write, and he begins to write. And he responds to the pain of his circumstances, but he does so not by writing an essay, but instead by writing poetry. He writes 5 poems in all. Each poem is a poem of lament. Each lament is dripping with anguish. Each lament is like a raw wound that is just opened up as it is revealed to the reader. Jeremiah speaks of a city that was once beautiful, a city that was once full of people but is now deserted, a city that was once queen of the earth but is now a slave, a city that now sobs through the night and there are none to comfort her, a city whose friends have betrayed her and she's left all alone, and these friends, these supposed friends, are now her enemies. And Jeremiah goes on to say, he speaks personally, he says that he feels like God has walled him in. and he's unable to escape. That even when he cries out for help, there's no one that is listening to his prayers. He feels like God has blocked his way with a high stone and instead set before him a road, not a road that is straight, but a road that is crooked. And yet, despite the chaos of these verses, despite the twistedness of all that we see in front of us, the passage itself, the poems themselves, are strangely orderly. Most of the poems, four of the five poems in the Book of Lamentation, are written in the form of an acrostic. Each poem is 22 stanzas long, one stanza, one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first stanza begins with the first letter, the second stanza begins with the second letter, the third stanza with the third letter, and so on. And you think about that, and you're thinking, it's an awfully strange way to write a poem about lament, you know, all orderly with this alphabetical acrostic thing. I mean, if it was me, I don't think I'd go to that trouble. I'd pour out my guts on that page and say that's what it is, and who cares what prepositions I'm using, let alone a nice, cute little acrostic that is neat and tidy. I mean, why go to the trouble? Why does Jeremiah do what he does? But it appears that he does it because he's trying to indicate to his readers that even though the world around him and the world around them is falling apart, there is still a God who is orderly. There is a God who is still in control. It's like a little touch to let us know that God is still in control. Years ago, after the funeral of our father, my brother and sister and their families and my family returned to my mom's home. We entered the house, and a piece of me honestly expected to see the house in a mess and all in disarray. I mean, after all, with the death of our dad, a lot had happened over the past week. And yet, as we walked in, I noticed that it was as neat and tidy as ever, maybe even neater, maybe even tidier. Furthermore, there was my mom in the kitchen, and she's bringing out food, pastries, and Greek delicacies for us to enjoy. I mean, honestly, given the circumstances, none of us would have faulted mom if she had ordered a few pizzas from Papa John's. But she didn't do that. Instead, she took the time. She went to the trouble to clean up the house and to make food, to bless us, to strengthen us. And why did she do that? Why go to the trouble? Well, knowing our mom, we know that it was her way of bringing clarity to a place that was troubled, her way of bringing order to a place that was otherwise chaotic. It was her way of bringing peace to something that had become less than peaceful. And it seems that that's what we have here in the structure of Jeremiah's poems. He's letting us know through this acrostic that there is a God who is, in fact, still in control of creation, in control of wisdom, in control of providence, that he is there, that despite the turmoil that may swirl around us, God remains a God of order. And that's true for us even right now. Like right now, regardless of what may be going on in your life and that sense of disappointment and that sense of crisis and the craziness of the world around us, Jeremiah's poems, even in their structure, are vivid reminders that our God is a God of order and our God is a God of peace. Yet the structure of the poem that Jeremiah brings to us is not a message that is simplistic. It's not a message that is saying, well, just turn your frown upside down, everything's going to be all right, I'm sure there's a rainbow at the end of the storm and everything's going to be wonderful. And instead, here's what he does. He does just the opposite. He tells those who believe to go ahead and cry out before the Lord and to let their tears flow like a river both day and night and to go ahead and give yourself no rest and to give your eyes no relief. What is Jeremiah saying here? He's saying, do not waste this moment. Do not waste this place that you're in. Don't waste the sorrow and the pain. Embrace the disappointment. Embrace the repentance. Let it have its way with you. Let it do what it's supposed to do. These are our prayers of lament. Lament is not grumpy self-pity disguised as prayer. That's complaining. That's not lament. There's a difference. Lament is a form of prayer that gives voice to our suffering. And lament is found throughout the prophets, and lament is found especially in the Psalms. One-third of the Psalms, out of 150 Psalms, one-third of them are Psalms of lament. It's as if the psalmists, as if the prophets are encouraging us to cry out, to God, to cry out in frustration. And we see them, we see the psalmists, we see the prophets doing that, oftentimes in great detail, like almost embarrassing detail, as they just pour out their lament and their woe and their protest before God. Now, if we're honest, this is not how most of us pray, especially here in the West. I really like how Tim Mackey puts it. He writes that for most of us, our default mode of prayer is what we might call request mode. Now, that's not to be confused with quest love. Request mode. You know, help me, heal me, get me out of this jam. That's kind of the thinking there. Just, God, get me out of this. Mackey writes that for most of us, here's how he puts it. He says, for most of us, when hardship comes, the assumption we have is that God already knows what is happening. He already knows how I feel. So what I need to do is give him his marching orders for the day. What I need to do is tell him what he's supposed to do about the circumstances that I'm in. But the weird thing is that when we look at the Book of Lamentations and as we look at lament in the Psalms and in the other prophets, we see the exact opposite assumption. The assumption we find in the Lamentations of the Bible is that God knows exactly what to do. He already knows what to do. In fact, as we look at the Book of Lamentations in particular, there are very few requests that that Jeremiah brings forth. Mainly, it's him pouring his soul out. Every once in a while, there's a request, God, would you? But very rarely, most of it is lament. Instead, the vast majority of the prayers are taken up with two things. Number one, a description of what's happening to the one lamenting. And number two, how the one lamenting feels about it. That's what the prayers of lament are like. And we want to say, well, but God already knows how I feel. And the prophets and the psalmists are saying, well, go ahead and tell him anyway. And we might want to say, well, I feel uncomfortable talking like that. It'll seem like I'm complaining. It seems like I'm nagging God. And the prophets and the psalmists are saying, no, that's okay. Go ahead and do that anyway. Pour your heart out. Pour it out in detail. Let your protest be known before God. Let your lament be known before God. For the prophets and for the psalmists, expressing one's lament in detail is apparently more important than telling God how to do his job. And yet, that's our tendency, to want to tell God how to do his job and oftentimes to tell him in great detail. Lord, you know, the insurance company, they're saying that this procedure is not going to be approved. So I just want you to, you know, move on their hearts and tell that they need to do, you know, and that kind of thinking. And it's not that. It's instead, pour out your heart before God and then let him do the job. Let him figure out the plan. Let him figure out what needs to be done. So we do that, or at least we're to do that. We're to do that in our individual prayer lives, but we're also to do that corporately. And if we're wise, we avail ourselves of the body of Christ and we get others to do this with us. We get prayer warriors. We let prayer warriors know. You go to the chapel after the service and you let people that'll commit themselves to prayer to walk with you through what you're going through. You speak to deacons. You speak to home group leaders and get necessary help and care that may be required at such a time. You turn to Stephen ministers, individuals who are specifically trained to walk with you during times of grief and pain and disappointment and trial. Have them walk with you and bring you before the Lord and together bringing petitions before the Lord as we share each other's burdens in Christ. So we go before the Lord and we do so both individually and corporately, and we go to him, not with his marching orders for the day, but with hearts that are honest as we express our disappointment, and our grief. I really like how Emmanuel Cantagole puts that. Cantagole is a theologian from Uganda. He is presently teaching at Notre Dame. In one of his books, he writes that the first language of the church in a deeply broken world is not strategy, but prayer. That's our first language. That's our first stop. That should be our first response. So Jeremiah, he prays. And he prays by pouring out his heart. And as he pours out his heart, he suddenly discovers something. In the middle of chapter 3, the tone of the prayer suddenly changes. So sandwiched within all these words of lament beforehand and afterward, you see Jeremiah suddenly speaking forth a word of hope. His prayers move from lament to hope. As he opens his heart before God, suddenly a word of hope comes to him. Now, why would that be the case? Why would hope suddenly come out of lament? Well, some 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He wrote that one sees great things from the valley, but only small things from the peak. Now, we would think it would be the other way around, but Chesterton is saying, no, it's not. He makes the case that our greatest clarity comes not from the mountaintop, but from the ravine. What is small and out of focus from the top of the mountain is suddenly made more clear in that place that Scripture calls the valley, the shadow of death. It's there where we're able to see things with clarity. So Jeremiah looks to the Lord and he asks him to remember his affliction and his wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. He says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. You see, there's no denial on Jeremiah's part. He's not saying, oh, it's not so bad. It's just a flesh wound, you know, the kind of thing. That's not it. There's no false optimism on Jeremiah's part. No attempt to simply shake things off. Yet, he acknowledges that the memory of these sorrows are not the only memories he has. In verse 21, he speaks of something else that comes to mind. He says, this thing, this I call to mind. And therefore, I have hope. So what's Jeremiah doing? He's preaching to himself. He is preaching to those that are reading, but he's also preaching to his own being. He's the audience as well as the audience he's writing to. It's the same thing we see in the passage Rich led us in earlier in our service, that Psalm, Psalm 62. You know, what does David say? David says, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. David is stating fact. But then what is he doing just a few verses later? He's speaking to his soul. He's saying the same things back to himself. He's saying, yes, my soul find rest in God. After all, you know, my hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. You see what David's doing? He's preaching to himself. He's repeating the exact same words he said to the congregation earlier. He's encouraging himself, not with an empty pep talk, but instead with God's word, and we should do the same. Why do we read Scripture day after day? In part so we could get a language that clarifies our minds, so we could find where north is located, not in all those things that are spinning in our head, but something that is there before us, the word of God as it is written. So here's Jeremiah, and he's preaching the sermon, and he says, look, you know, I'm not naive to the affliction and to the wandering and to the wormwood and to the bitterness. I get it, but this I call to mind. The Hebrew that's used here is even stronger. It's more like, but this I cause to return to my heart. And what is this that Jeremiah is talking about? What is this that he is causing to return to his heart? It is, as Becky read, the steadfast love of the Lord. It's God's hesed. It is God's covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness, his loyalty, his compassion, his covenant mercies. These things that never cease, these things that never ever come to an end. They never wear out, they never go weak, they never dissipate, they never diminish, they don't vanish over time. Instead, we read that they are made new every single morning. They're made fresh and vital every single day. So much so that Jeremiah can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's where we get the line to the song. So how does this happen? How does this take place in Jeremiah's life? How does Jeremiah get from where he was to where he is? And the only reasonable answer is the grace of God. That's how it happens. It's not by anything Jeremiah is able to muster up. Instead, it is the grace of God in his life. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain, in the midst of lament, as he pours out his heart, by the grace of God, Jeremiah sees something of God and sees something of God's sweet covenantal love toward those who are called by his name. Jeremiah sees that the Lord is his portion. 300 years ago, in response to this verse, Matthew Henry beautifully wrote that portions on earth are perishing things, but God is a portion forever. And because the Lord is Jeremiah's portion, what can he do? He can hope in God. And because the Lord is his portion and he can hope in God, he knows that the Lord is good to those who wait for him. And it is good for one to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, and that it's also good for one to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good to learn these things while we're young. We can learn them when we grow older, but it's good to get that muscle even now in your life as you're young. I especially like that very last verse. Jeremiah says, "Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him." If this is a burden that has been placed upon us by God, then Jeremiah is saying that the only way it'll come off is by God and by God alone, whether it's in this life or in the next. So we live our lives and we go through things. If we've been a Christian for even 20 minutes, we know what trial can be like. But as we grow older, you know, we continue to go through more and more difficult things, more and more painful things, things that are unexpected. And in the process of going through things that are unexpected, it's easy for us to feel small and to feel empty and to feel hopeless. So because of our human nature, it is our temptation to fill that smallness and to fill that emptiness with things that we think are larger. And yet the irony is that left to our own devices, we will always fill our souls with something that is not quite large enough. I mean, after all, what is the largest thing that God has made on the earth? Is it the elephant? Is the elephant the largest thing God has made? Is it the blue whale? Is the blue whale the largest thing God has made? Is it the Grand Canyon? Is the Grand Canyon the largest thing God has made? Is it the Pacific Ocean? Is the Pacific Ocean the largest thing God has made? No. These things are large, but there's something that's larger. Because the tape measure that we're called to is not the tape measure that measures elephants or blue whales or Grand Canyons or Pacific Oceans. But it's a tape measure that measures the human soul. The largest thing God has ever created is the human soul. And why? Because the human soul is the only thing that can be filled by God himself. I mean, given the resources, we can fill the Grand Canyon with water, or with ice cream, or with money, if we all pull together. You know, we could fill the Grand Canyon with all those sorts of things, but water and ice cream and money, all the water and ice cream and money in the world, will never ever fill that insatiable need that is in our soul. It's that big. It doesn't look that big, does it? But it is that big. I mean, only God can fill that. Other things can fill the Grand Canyon, but only God can fill that. It's what Augustine wrote some 1,600 years ago, this idea that God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. Our primary problem is not that we attempt to compensate for our smallness by filling our hearts with things that are too big. No, our primary problem is that we attempt to compensate for our smallness by filling our hearts with things that are too small. They're not big enough, because only Christ can bear the weight of our lives. And only Christ can bear the weight of our souls. This Jesus who out of love paid the price to set us free, this Jesus who in lament lost the presence of the Father so that we might gain the presence of the Father forever, this Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, this Lord who does not change and yet changes everything. The secret, Christian, is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And yet we're always pining for those different circumstances. So what does this mean for us? It means that we need honest prayers of hope. We need prayers that remind us to whom we belong. We need prayers that remind us of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his love. But also, brothers and sisters, we need honest prayers of lament. We need prayers where we fall on our knees and pour out our hearts and express our pain and do so honestly before the Lord, not as a guise of bitterness and anger, but in honesty as we stretch forth our arms before our God and as we cry out with our voices and make known our lament before God, as we give voice to our struggle through lament and as we seek God's grace. Because both prayers of hope and prayers of lament are works of grace. And it is that same grace that saves us, that keeps us now and forever, this day and always. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your hope. We do thank you for lament. And we pray that we might be wise and mindful and think of the prophets and psalmists of old and imitate their charge, their call to bring before you not marching orders, but instead the pains and sufferings we go through honestly, clearly, forthrightly. And may we do so as we find courage and as we see the need to do the same before others, to share in burdens, to share in woes, to not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but to also weep with those who weep. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.